Thanks, Kat. Good morning, everyone. My name is Jose. I'm a student minister here at Roseville East Anglican. And over the past several weeks, for quite some time now, we've been hearing and thinking a lot about church. The last 3 weeks, we've been working through a partnership series. We're thinking about how the congregations of this parish might grow towards working more closely with each other as one big church with Jesus Christ as our head. We've also been, previous to that, looking through the book of Acts, which, as you know, is all about the growth of the early church. And as we've considered these things over the past several weeks, we've tended to look towards the future. Now, a group of leaders across the parish got together recently for dinner, and we talked about the future of the gospel here in Roseville East. And we all expected God to do great things. We were all very hopeful, and not a single person in the... not a single person in the room expressed any kind of pessimism about the future of the gospel. Which isn't to say that we're unaware of the challenges that are before us, or even of the enemies who might be opposing us. But as a leadership team, we're very confident that God's word will achieve his purposes. We know that God will surely work out his purposes of salvation. He will surely complete the building of his church as people are added one at a time. He will surely overcome his enemies. And when all of these things are achieved, God will surely bring this age to an end. And so this morning, I would like for us to consider a vision of this end, where God brings all his people safely home and overcomes all his enemies. And I hope for us to be encouraged to participate in this work of God's salvation, even as we prepare to change the way that we might think or do things towards the end of this year and into 2018. And we'll do this by directing our attention to a vision that God has given us of the end, which perhaps ironically was actually given a very, very long time ago in the distant past, about 2,600 years ago, to the prophet Ezekiel. But before we continue, let me pray for us. Please join with me. Our Heavenly Father, we confess that often our desires are only really for the comforts and pleasures of this world. We confess that a lot of the time, when we're faced with trouble, our hearts deceive us. And we are caused to rely upon ourselves or otherwise fall into despair. But we know that in Christ Jesus, you have secured for us a future with a certain hope. And we pray that as we consider Ezekiel this morning, that this future, in this vision that you gave to him, would be something that we would desire most of all, that we would also desire for others to enter into it. And for Jesus' sake and in his name we pray. Amen. Now, Ezekiel was a Jew. And he was an exile. His ministry was to fellow Jewish exiles in the land of Babylon. They had been exiled there because of the conquering might of the armies of Babylon. But more deeply, they had been exiled there as punishment for their sins against the Lord their God. God was angry with them. And so after centuries of warnings, the Lord raised up the armies of Babylon to take his people far away from their home into exile, into Babylon, 2,600 years ago. And so it's to this context that Ezekiel ministers. And there are two big questions that are running throughout the book of Ezekiel. The first question is this: how will God respond to sin? That's all about judgment. The second big question is, how will God show that he's responded in the right way? That's about his vindication. And as Ezekiel explores these questions, this idea of hope gets woven in. This idea of a national hope, the hope that one day God's people might be restored again. And as for Ezekiel's exiles, their hope was that their nation of Israel might be restored again within their lifetimes. Because you see, while Ezekiel and his fellow exiles were languishing in Babylon, they at some point received news that would have been very exciting to them. Jerusalem had rebelled against the Babylonians. And so their hopes were raised. And they thought perhaps the day of their restoration might come soon, when the Lord their God would restore their fortunes. And they were hoping to hear that this news of Jerusalem's rebellion would be successful. They'd throw off the shackles of their Babylonian oppressors. They would be triumphant, and soon they would all get to go home. And as Christians, I think we can empathize with that kind of hope. Now, we may or may not be looking forward to what's likely to happen to us in the coming week. Perhaps some of us are anxious to await the results of a medical test. Others perhaps are just dreading the thought of going into work on Monday morning. And more generally speaking, when there's anxiety in the present and when there's uncertainty for the future, I think at that point we all want some kind of hope to be able to hold on to, you know, like hoping for a clean bill of health, hoping that there aren't 1,000 emails to answer. And as Christians thinking about God's church, our hope is to see God's gospel triumphing over God's enemies. We want to see God bring people into the kingdom, because the sooner that the gospel wins overall, the sooner we all get to go home to our Heavenly Father. Truth is, we all just want to go home. That's the Christian hope. But let's say, for example, for myself, if I want a hope that is more than just some vague good feelings about the future, then I need some solid foundations to build my hope on. So, for example, I have a church history exam at the end of this year. If I want to pass that exam, if I hope to pass that exam, I need to have more than just good feelings about the exam. I need to learn and remember things about, in this case, the English Reformation. And my learning and remembering of these things, that's my foundation for hoping to pass the exam. So let me ask you, what kind of foundations do you build your hopes on? And if you're a Christian here, do you know what are your foundations for your Christian hope? Now, I'd like to ask us to imagine for a moment that we are a Jew. We're a fellow exile with the prophet Ezekiel. If you were a Jew, you had four foundations for your Jewish hope. So imagine four foundations holding up this building called hope. And these four foundations were land, promise, covenant, and temple. Firstly, God owned the promised land. Secondly, God made eternal promises with King David. Thirdly, God made a covenant with Israel. And fourthly, God dwelled in his temple in Jerusalem. So land, promise, covenant, and temple. If you were Jewish, so long as these four foundations were present, there was hope for you and hope for your country. But throughout the first part of Ezekiel's book, each of these four foundations of hope are broken down by the judgments of God. He allows foreigners to squat on the land. He removes the king from his throne. He declares that Israel has broken the covenant. And in the key turning point of chapter 33, verse 21, God even allows for his own temple to be destroyed. Now, I remember when my brother was officially diagnosed with severe autism. I was about 12 at the time, and throughout the whole time that we'd been growing up, I'd been hoping and hoping that one day I'd just be able to have a normal sibling relationship with my brother, where we could just grow up and talk together and play together. But as he grew up, and as we grew up, and as he failed to hit his development milestones, those hopes began to fade. And when the diagnosis was finally made official, it was devastating news for myself and for the rest of the family. And on that day, my hope died. Now imagine for a moment what it was like for Ezekiel's exiles when they received word that Jerusalem had been conquered and the king's sons were slaughtered, and the covenant was abolished, and the temple was destroyed. All four foundations broken, and the building of hope just comes crashing down. On that day, their hope died. But God in his kindness did not leave his people in despair. When the reality had begun to sink in for Ezekiel's exiles, God begins to declare something new. And God begins to rebuild hope's broken foundations. He promises to do it in such a way that proves that he was right to tear them down and that he will be right when he builds them back up again. He will once for all fix them firmly in their place. He will raise up for them a prince. He will establish a new covenant of peace, and he will forever dwell in their midst as their sanctuary. And God will be vindicated before the nations, so that by the time we reach the end of the book of Ezekiel, the four foundations of hope are not only restored, but they're actually renewed in a fuller and more final way. Now, Ezekiel does explain this in language that his fellow exiles would have understood, but I hope that we here can already sense that it's really a picture of the Christian gospel. God's people in God's place, under God's rule, in Christ Jesus for all eternity. And now with that really big picture of Ezekiel in mind, we can now start thinking about chapters 38 and 39, which is this epic vision of Gog of Magog, which involves the ends of time and space. Now, this Gog oracle comes after the news of the fall of Jerusalem. It's in the back part of the book of Ezekiel and is very concerned with God's vindication, where God is concerned with showing everybody that he is right in everything that he's done and will do. And starting from about chapter 34 onwards, the scope of God's vindication gets bigger and bigger and bigger. And so the hope for God's people gets greater and greater and greater. So we see from chapter 34 that God's concern for his vindication leads to assurance of his victory over those who would harm Israel from within. And then in chapter 35, he gives assurance of victory over Edom, which was Israel's nearest rival. So we expand our scope a little bit. In chapter 36, God gives assurance of victory over all of the enemies surrounding Israel, and so the scope gets bigger again. And in chapter 37, which is the Valley of Dry Bones, God gives assurance of victory even over death, and the scope gets bigger again. And so then, by the time we get to the oracle of Gog of Magog in chapters 38 and 39, by the time we get to the end of that, the Lord God is assuring universal and final victory for God's people, even in the far distant future, even against the hordes of enemies coming in from the very ends of the earth. God will vindicate himself by two means. The first is by the destruction of his enemies. We see that in chapter 38, verses 16 to 23. And the second means is by the salvation of his people. We see that in chapter 39, verse 27. The outcome of God's work of salvation is assured and total and final. Israel will be saved. Israel's enemies will be judged. And this would have given a new hope to Ezekiel's exiles. Now, a generation later, when a remnant of Jews actually did return to start rebuilding the temple, they would have read this part of Ezekiel, and they would have recognized that God had actually begun his work of regathering his people from all the nations back into the land. Praise God for that. But they would have realized that much of what Ezekiel anticipated still remained unfulfilled. And for us as Christians today, we also recognize that God has further progressed in the work anticipated in this oracle, especially with the giving of his Spirit, which we saw in chapter 39, verse 29, because we saw that happen in the book of Acts, and it's happened to all of us who believe. So we're actually in this oracle, in a sense. All things have been and will be fulfilled in Christ, and praise God for that. But even so, as we read these chapters, we recognize there are still things anticipated which are yet to come to pass. And we know this because actually the Apostle John will take up this oracle against Gog in Revelation chapter 20. And the Apostle John actually uses this to represent the final conflict at the end of the age between Christ and Satan. But no matter where in history Ezekiel's readers or hearers may have been, from ancient times all the way up until today, the right response has always been the same, which is this. We can have assurance. We can have assurance of hope for a blessed future. God's people living in his place under his rule. And this assurance is founded on God's concern for his own vindication. He will prove to everyone across all of time and space that he is right in everything that he does. And in our passage today, God will achieve this through Gog of Magog. So it's worth our time to get to know him a little bit. Who is he? And what is his purpose? First of all, who is he? Now, I don't know how much or if you've ever heard of Gog of Magog before. He's a very mysterious man. Now, for me personally, the first time I really started paying attention to this figure was when I discovered his name pop up in certain internet conspiracy websites. Because, you know, once upon a time for me, that was like gossip. I just had to eat it all up. And on these websites, Gog was linked to the Antichrist. And he was associated with all sorts of people. You know, the Illuminati, the Roman Catholic Church, the Nazis, the Rothschilds, certain American presidents. There was one serious scholarly attempt back in the 1950s to link the person of Gog to the leader of the Soviet Union, which in the midst of the Cold War happening at the time was very tempting to make that connection. But what can we safely say about Gog? We know that he actually can't be easily identified with any known historical figure that was relevant to Ezekiel's exiles. So to them, he would have been like this mythical, super powerful demigod who was opposed to the Lord God of Israel. And we know from chapter 38, verse 2, that he is of the land of Magog, chief prince of Meshach and Tubal. And other translations have Rosh Meshach and Tubal, which is where the alleged Soviet connection comes from, because, you know, Rosh sounds like Russia. Now, the locations of Meshach and Tubal remain unknown to us today, although chapter 38, verse 15 clarifies that Gog comes from the distant north, but all that really means is that he's from really, really far away. We know that God is opposed against him. You see that in verses 2 and 3. We know that Gog is perfectly aware that his schemes are opposed to God's plan and God's people. You see that in verse 14. It seems that Gog is actually someone who falls away from his duty. The language of verse 4 actually suggests that he rips out the hooks that God puts in him. I know that's not quite what the translation has here, but that is a possibility in the Hebrew, that actually Gog is the one who pulls the hooks out. Gog is the one to whom previous prophecies have been foretold in chapter 38, verse 17. Although, rather unhelpfully, we don't know what those prophecies are, because the rest of the Old Testament doesn't talk about him. So, from the perspective of Ezekiel's exiles, Gog is one who will make his appearance in the distant future. Chapter 38, verse 8 says, after many days, and verse 16 says, in the latter days. And both of these phrases are associated with Judgment Day, the end of the age. So Gog was distant and mysterious to Ezekiel's exiles. We also know that Gog will lead a very well-equipped and extremely large army drawn from a coalition of nations, Persia, Cush, Put, Goma, and Beth-Togarmah. We see that in verse 4 of chapter 38. And from the perspective of Ezekiel's exiles, this coalition of nations would have represented the very limits of their knowledge of the world, of the far reaches of the east and south and north of their known world. Persia, located in the east in what is present-day Iran, Cush and Put, located in the south in what is present-day Egypt and Ethiopia, Gomer and Beth Togarma in the north, associated with present-day Turkey. At least, those are our best guesses, anyway. Israel considered herself to be the center of the land, and we see that in verse 12. And if you look on a map today, Israel still is really kind of the center of the world because it's at the crossroads of three continents, Europe, Asia, and Africa. So for Ezekiel's exiles, these other nations that are talked about are very distant to them in terms of geography and also in terms of understanding. They might have heard of them, but they would have represented the very limits of their known world. And so just like their leader, Gog, these nations also were distant and mysterious to Ezekiel's exiles. Now, Gog is characterized in chapter 38, verses 9 to 12, as kind of like this personification of evil. Nothing good about him is said. He's like a destructive storm, one who would seek to destroy God's defenseless people in the greedy pursuit of spoil and plunder. Sheba and Dedan and Tarshish counsel with Gog, and these have actually been identified as nations from the east and west. Sheba and Dedan being associated with where the Arab states would be today, and Tarshish being associated with where Spain is today. These are trading nations, and while their intentions aren't explicit in the oracle, it's very likely that they're there to make money from Gog's military campaign. So Gog is this evil and distant and mysterious and powerful person from the far distant nation appearing in the far distant future who is foretold in prophecy, this leader of a global conspiracy stretching out to the distant ends of time, involving the nations from the distant parts of the earth, who casts off the hooks that God puts in him, who makes war against God and against his people to seize, spoil and plunder and profit. You know, as far as the enemies of God go, this guy, this is it. Gog is big, and he is bad, and he is scary. However, for all of the evil and mystery and power that Gog embodies, he's actually being used the whole time. His purpose, ultimately, is as an agent of God. This oracle says that God will use him for his own purpose of vindication. So even while Gog might think that he's devising his own evil schemes, like say for example in chapter 38 verse 10, God is the one who's been in control the whole time. So for example, God is the one who foretells his coming in verse 17. God is the one who raises and gathers his armies in verses 1 to 16. God is the one who brings them all before the presence of Israel in chapter 39, verses 1 to 5. God destroys Gog of Magog and his armies as the rest of the world watches. He will turn Gog's forces upon one another. We said that in chapter 38, verse 21. And we'll see also that nature herself will conspire against him in chapter 38, verse 22, and that God will cripple his ability to fight in chapter 39, verse 3, and that God will not need a human army to fight for him. We see that in chapter 39, verses 6 to 8. God will get the victory for his people. Now, we may be thinking right now, wow, like this is really out there. All these events and characters and nations and times and places, they're all very, very extremely far removed from the things that we know and the day-to-day concerns that we have. And that's fair enough. But it was also true for Ezekiel's exiles as well. It was pretty distant even to them. But this message still would have resonated with them because it gave them hope. It gave them hope in God, a hope beyond themselves, a hope for their future. So should it be with us. God can even use a global conspiracy led by the personification of evil itself, encompassing the ends of time and space, and he will destroy them all and save his people without needing anybody to fight for him. If God can do these things in the face of such a great and fearsome enemy, then God will be able to do these things in the face of every enemy. And so, for Ezekiel's exiles, this meant assurance of hope. Because even in their crisis of exile, when compared to the epic scope of this oracle against Gog, even exile seems a little bit smaller by comparison. But some way, somehow, God will triumph over his enemies, and God will save his people against all the odds. And if this is what the future held for Ezekiel's exiles, then they knew that some way, somehow, God would carry them through their present trial. Even in the midst of their pain, they had reason to hope again. However, for us here, as listeners of this oracle today, one thing has changed since Ezekiel's day, which is to say, parts of this oracle have begun to be fulfilled, particularly with the gathering of God's people from the nations back to their own place and the pouring out of God's Spirit. We know that when Christ died and rose again, his gospel went out to the nations, and God has poured out his Spirit on his people so that where two or three of us are gathered in his name, Christ is in our midst and the Spirit is within us. So we are actually part of the fulfillment of this oracle. And what was once far off in the distant future for Ezekiel's exiles continues to be less so with each passing day. The truth is, the reality of this oracle is actually closer to us than it ever was for the people in Ezekiel's day. Now, we know that the evil nature of Gog has not changed, and we confess that the exact time and place of the events of this oracle remain beyond our understanding. But rest assured that the role of Gog hasn't changed either. He's still under God's firm hand. Final victory for God and his people remains assured. And all his people need to do is watch as God will strike his enemies down and protect the people he's brought home. And at this point, I personally am thinking, God, please do this now. Your kingdom come today, please. I'm sure that Ezekiel's exiles felt the same way. They hoped to see God achieve his total victory in their lifetime. They had actually hoped to be part of that triumphant cleansing and plundering that we see in chapter 39, verses 9 to 16. And here's the interesting thing. When Jesus died and rose again, his disciples actually hoped for the same thing. In Acts chapter 1, verse 6, the disciples asked the risen Lord Jesus, "Lord, are you now restoring the kingdom to Israel?" But what did Jesus reply? He said this, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And this remains true today. We know that God's victory on the cross has happened. We also know that the nations still need to hear about it. That admittedly does make this Gog oracle a little bit tricky to understand. And the best explanation that we have is that this oracle is actually a compression of the first and second comings of Jesus Christ. So we find ourselves in a kind of now but not yet stage of history. You know what? We should thank God for this. Because if everything happened exactly as the oracle said, then we here would never have had the chance to hear the gospel. In a sense, it's like that God loves his people so much that he brings forward Christ's victory in time. He actually brings it forward in time, and he has delayed and delayed and delayed the final judgment until the full number of his people have been brought in, including us here sitting in this chapel, and including those whom we will reach out to in East Roseville and beyond in 2018 and beyond, until the full number of God's people have been brought in, and then the end will come. Now, we've got to be honest here. The oracle of Gog didn't suddenly cause Ezekiel's exiles to live happy and comfortable lives. It didn't bring back their homes that were destroyed. And it didn't bring back their wealth that was stolen, and it certainly did not bring back their loved ones who were slaughtered. It did not stop their enemies from mocking them, but it gave them reason to stay faithful to their God. It gave them hope to bravely face yet another day. And so also should it be with us. And our assurance actually is even greater because we've actually seen the climax of God's salvation plan. Christ died for us and rose again. And so the four foundations of hope are fulfilled in him: land, promise, covenant, and temple. Because Christ is the one who's preparing for us an eternal dwelling. And Christ is the eternal King. And Christ is the mediator of a new covenant. And Christ is the cornerstone of the church, which is the new temple, which is being built one person at a time. These are the foundations that we cling on to. The foundations of our hope in Christ. So when we get depressed, perhaps, thinking about Monday, or when we find that our bodies are starting to let us down, or we find that the people of Roseville East and Castle Cove remain very hard-hearted to the gospel, and when we're tempted to sin and perhaps even to abandon the faith, remember this: God has given us this vision of the end. He will bring all his people safely home, and he will overcome all his enemies. Our hope is found in him, so we can bravely face tomorrow. And so we can have optimism as we go out and do mission into Roseville and beyond, into 2018 and beyond, despite our challenges and despite even our enemies, because God has already secured the final victory in Christ Jesus. And somewhere out there are people whom God has called to be joined to his church. So let us be encouraged. Let's work hard to bring them in, because when the full number of God's people is complete, that is when we can all finally go home to our Heavenly Father. Amen.